Edwards, Whitefield, and Wesley.
Before the 20th century, evangelicals, Calvinist and Arminian, taught conversion as a definite mystical event, orchestrated by a sovereign God. The pre-20th century understanding of salvation lined up with the Bible. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things have passed away, behold, all things are become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Both George Whitefield and John Wesley taught the born-again experience as definite, complete, and identifiable. If someone asked a new convert about his experience, he could describe exactly how he had changed. How different that is from today, when pastors have to twist the arms of kids for testimonies of how they got saved at church camp. Before the 20th century, salvations were rare, but real. As Whitefield taught it, the new creation was not a mere metaphor. It was as self-evident and palpable as a tasteless palate suddenly brought alive at a sumptuous feast. People received the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Not just the convincing message of a talented evangelist. Charles Spurgeon summed up the sentiment, "I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will of his own free will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, 'You are mine, and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself.' My hope arises from the freeness of grace, and not from the freedom of the will."
From church membership to personal experience.
Before Whitefield and Wesley, large impersonal gatherings were rare. Local ministers were responsible for making disciples, and the idea of people getting saved outside the context of a local body was unusual. Reformation Protestants believed in infant baptism, adult confirmation and church membership. All the needs of the saints were met in the sacraments. Salvation could not be separated from the ordinances of the local body. If a person wanted to get saved, he or she could become a local church member. When George Whitefield and John Wesley came on the scene, they preached a personal salvation not controlled by church membership. They burned with the fire of revival, calling for repentance and holiness. Their standard for salvation was a born-again experience. Anything less was worse than no religion at all, because false religion obscures the true condition of the soul. Consequently, they were denied access to the pulpits of most churches. This set evangelical Christianity on a course which de-emphasized salvation through sacraments, ordinances, and church membership, and created a new approach to evangelism. Of course, this wasn't really a new approach at all. Personal salvation is just as much a New Testament teaching as submission to elders. Luther and Calvin had both declared personal salvation as necessary, but they did it in the context of the local church. Luther's born-again experience was just as definite and complete as Whitefield's and Wesley's. The new evangelism emphasized the born-again experience as a definite conversion, identifiable at a specific time, accompanied by feelings. Whitefield explained, "Everyone who has but the least concern for the salvation of his precious, his immortal soul, having such promises, such an hope, such an eternity of happiness set before him, should never cease watching, praying, and striving till he find a real inward, saving change wrought in his heart, and thereby knows of the truth, that he dwells in Christ and Christ dwell in him." The Calvinist-Arminian differences didn't influence the methods of the popular evangelists. Whitefield encouraged seekers to give their lives to God almost as fervently as Wesley did. Wesley also believed God was sovereign in conversions. All evangelists call people out of their complacency. They tell people they will die in their sins, unless they are converted. Whether the conversion takes place before or after the call for repentance is not the issue. The most important thing is that the evangelist explains the new birth process in a way that is clear to seeker and saved alike.
Large crowds, large problems.
As evangelism moved from the pulpit to the open field, preaching to unknown crowds presented new problems. There was no congregational peer pressure to prevent emotional outbursts. Crowds were a mixture of churched and unchurched from all levels of society, so anything could happen, including physical and verbal disturbances. Wesley ignored the outbursts, thinking it wiser than calling attention to them. Whitefield seemed to encourage displays of emotion. Outcries and repentant groans soon punctuated every sermon. The traditional Sunday sermon seemed boring by comparison. While he was in the town, hysteria often prevailed. The next morning he was gone, and the local minister had to deal with the aftermath. Jonathan Edwards disliked many of the negative effects of Whitefield's evangelism. He, like so many pastors of the day, had to deal with the real problems after emotions died down. But all pre-20th century evangelicals agreed on two things: salvation was definite and complete, and persons who exhibited no lasting change were never saved to begin with. They were false appearances, corrupt mixtures, even counterfeits.
Salvation was definite and complete.
Before the 20th century, churches that taught the doctrine of eternal security included the necessary caveat that if someone didn't act saved, they probably never were. Over and over again we find in the writings of the most strident hyper-Calvinists emphatic resentment that anyone would suggest grace could result in sinful living. Of course, these great men of God were merely repeating the gospel message. Echoing what Jesus, Paul and Peter said about the new birth so many times before. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Even so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans 6:1-4. Although pre-20th century Arminianism allowed for a falling away, it taught the more likely reason a church member would return to a sinful lifestyle was they were never born again. In either case, both sides taught the biblical truth that salvation was definite and complete, and were quick to judge false conversions. Whitefield compelled his listeners to understand salvation as nothing less than a thorough real, inward change of heart.
God prepares people for salvation.
It was common understanding that the Holy Spirit prepared people before they could be born again. Jonathan Edwards identified no less than 8 stages of salvation. Errol Hulse explains, 1. The first step in the conversion process was an awakening to danger, a sense of horror at being eternally lost. The natural state of a soul in sin is one of extreme wretchedness and misery. 2. The second step was a response by the awakened soul to its appalling state. There was a measure of reformation in the person awakened, seeking to avoid sins which could exacerbate that condition of guilt and lostness. Also there was a looking for a solution and willingness to use the means of grace. 3. The next move, the third, was a conviction of absolute dependence on God's sovereign power and grace. The source of help became clear. One would think that immediate refuge in God would be resorted to at this stage, but it was not always so. Recourse by the awakened was to their own strength and ability to find God. In this exercise they did not find the peace they were seeking, for, in the fruitlessness of their own endeavors a new conviction overcame them, namely, that God was just in their condemnation. He did not have to save them. He was not obliged to do so. Their own performances were futile. This was the fourth stage, and it prepared the way for the dawning for the first time of the glory of God. 5. The awakened soul began to see feelingly, or to be moved by the beauty of God. To Edwards this fifth stage was absolutely crucial. To him gracious religious affections were better than a person having a truly inward love for the moral excellence and glorious attributes of God. It is not enough for sinners to see God as the source and center of their own need, as if his existence were merely to meet their desires and satisfy their convenience. Reality is to see and appreciate the Godhood of God. All these 5 steps Edwards esteemed as preparatory to grace. Again it is imperative to stress that these 5 steps were not a human work pushed forward and organized by the sinner and aided by his pastor as counselor. All preparatory work is by the Spirit. 6. The next stage, the sixth, is an earnest longing of the soul after God and Christ. This desire is the very opposite of that of the natural man, who is at enmity with God. It is one thing to recognize God's glory, it is another to desire Him. 7. The seventh stage was one in which the awakened soul reposed in Christ, and became aware of being delighted in Christ. 8. The eighth step was assurance. Edwards regarded assurance as vital. A lack of assurance could hinder spiritual growth. Assurance that did not result in obedience and Christian practice was not genuine. The ministry of Jonathan Edwards was an essential part of the first great awakening. He worked with the Holy Spirit in preparing sinners for salvation. Edwards taught that great affections, effects on the body, fluency and fervor of speech or of expression, zeal and confidence, together with moving testimonies, all these can fall short of the new birth. For this and other reasons, he never encouraged sinners to do anything that might stop them short of absolute submission to God.